1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning now in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse went out and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array against, or army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And he talked with them. And behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I done now? And is there not a cause? And he turned from him towards another and spoke after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and will fight with this Philistine. Gracious Father, we look to you this morning. We ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding and discernment. That, gracious Father, you would be the one to instruct us today. Help us to understand these things correctly. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, looking again at the first few verses, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoko, which belongeth to Judah, and is pitched between Shoko and Azekah in Ephnes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. As we look at a map of that general area, just to give you a little bit of perspective, Jerusalem is over here to the right. To the far left out of the picture is the coastal area, the Mediterranean. And the Philistines are encamped in a place called Azekah, right here. It's a hill. And then just across the valley from them, in the valley of Elah, the Israelites are encamped. And there's this winding valley that kind of goes through and around and back towards the coast. And so the two armies are poised, basically. They set the battle in array. They're up on a hill. You know, it's easier to throw rocks and spears and armaments down than it is to throw them up. So both sides are on each side of the hill, valley in between. They're poised for battle, but they're not quite there yet. They're in that place, I don't know if you guys remember back to junior high school and someone yelled, fight, fight, you know, everybody gather around. You got two guys that are kind of facing off and they're just doing circles. That's what these guys are doing. They're fairly evenly matched. No one can really muster an attack that will overwhelm their opponent at this point. And so they're both kind of waiting to see what's going to happen. In the meantime, Goliath will show up. But just to show you the topography a little bit, behind me in this picture is the Elah Valley. And you can see it, there's just hills behind it, and it's pretty fertile farmland. And so it's not like anything special, but there are rocks everywhere. I show you this map again because Bet Shemesh is another hill, kind of forms a triangle between the valley there. And from that vantage point is where I take the next picture. I'm standing on Bet Shemesh, and to the right is Azekah over here in this area. And then to the left on this hill over here is essentially where the Israelites are encamped. A little close-up view of that. These are Israeli soldiers that take their history lessons up there. Anyway, the Philistines are over here in this area. Out of the picture over here is another hill, and the two armies are facing each other. So this field down here that's now, you know, crops, growing wheat or whatever, that field in general is where David slew Goliath, which is kind of one of the cool things about going to Israel. You can actually go to these places and go, ah, you know, Goliath bit the dust here somewhere. But anyway, it gives you an idea of the height, looking down on an opposing force, maybe coming up after you or whatever, the tactical advantage that they might have. That's why neither side wanted to come down the valley, because it's like, you know, the first one to go down, they're going to get all the rocks, all the arrows, all the stuff that would come down from up on high ground. And so nobody really wants to get into this fight. So enter a guy named Goliath in verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Now, Goliath is obviously a very big man, but it's interesting. His name means splendor. It's like, you know, calling a big 8-foot tall guy, hey, precious or something, you know. his name means splendor because essentially he is the splendor of the Philistines. He's their best example of a fine specimen of a man, if you will. And so he's their champion. He says he's 6 cubits in a span. That's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And that's 3 inches shy of 10 feet tall. That's a pretty big guy. Probably weighed somewhere around 700 pounds, you know, give or take. He had a brass helmet. He had a coat of chain mail, like armored chain mail, weighing, it says, 5,000 shekels of brass. That's 160 pounds. Imagine being able to put on 160 pounds and run around like it was nothing. Okay, he had greaves of brass, meaning like shin guards for a soccer player. He had those on his shins and probably up on his thighs. He had a brass shield behind, between his shoulders on his back. So he's carrying around 200-something pounds, just an armor plating, okay, that's on this guy. Plus he's carrying a spear that's like a weaver's beam. It's just a big, fat stick with a 20-pound arrowhead on the front of it. And he's a tank on feet, okay? And he's moving around, and he's very, very intimidating. And, you know, the interesting part about this account is that oftentimes the things that we face, the problems that we have in life, appear to be like that to us, don't they? Insurmountable, unconquerable. Man, how are we going to deal with this? It's too big. It's too overwhelming. I'm never going to get through. I'm not even going to get close to it. And that's really the interesting sub-story, kind of the subplot behind all this, is that Goliath represents the problems that we face. But as we'll read through this account, we'll see that God is able to deal with our big problems because we have a very big God, much bigger than Goliath. We get to verse 8, and it says, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together. Then when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." After this description of Goliath, you know, being as big as he is, we see that his mouth is as big as his body. You know, he's basically threatening the nation. He's calling them out. He basically says, you know what, we're not going to get together in armed combat in a traditional manner, so we're going to go singular combat. I'll come out and represent the Philistines. You send your guy out, winner take all, you know, kind of a deal. And it says here that the Israelites, including Saul, were not only intimidated, but they were unwilling to meet Goliath in single combat because they were scared. Now, it's interesting when you think about this scenario. Go back to when Saul was selected to be king. Remember, one of his qualifications that was noted about him was that he was head and shoulders taller, bigger than everybody else around him. Who would the most likely candidate have been to go out and face Goliath? But as we'll read through this story, we'll say, nah, I'd rather pay somebody else to go out and do that. Never once until his death do we see Saul go out and fight battles. He always sends other people out, in a sense, to do the dirty work. And he's pretty much doing the same thing here. And his motivation would appear to be like the rest of the people, because he was greatly afraid. Then we come to the introduction of David in verse 12. "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." As we see this introduction of David, he's the son of Jesse, and it's kind of an old King James way of saying here, who was, the man went out among men for an old man in the days of Saul, saying basically that Jesse, David's father, was an old man. In that culture, you weren't old until you hit 70 or 80. And so, you know, he's lived a good life. He's an old man. I'm not sure what it has to do with the story exactly, except that he is David's father. Then we get to verse 13, and it says, "And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. The next unto him was Abinadab, and then third, Shema. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed him." For me, it's kind of remarkable to think about how God would take David, who has no real standing or stature at this point, and he's an obscure figure. He's out kind of guarding the sheep. I mean, when it came time to anoint David or anoint the king for Israel, as Samuel went to his house, they didn't just, you know, oh yeah, go get David out of the field. They went through all the sons looking for the biggest, the strongest looking, kind of like Saul. And then finally, Samuel has to ask, well, do you have any more sons? And well, yeah, I got the runt of the litter is out in the field watching the sheep. Didn't think he'd count for much. Bring him in. We're not going to get started until he gets here. And then God says, this is the one, the least. And he would take him from the sheepfold. He would take him from this obscure place and being the least in his family, and he would elevate him to be the king of Israel, to be the warrior king of Israel. And I'm encouraged by this, because sometimes I think, man, you know, could God use me? Could, you know, God's got me stashed away, and I'm the least of my family, the least of whatever. You know, I'm not qualified. Yet God uses the weak things and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God uses those kinds of things so that he'll be glorified in the life of that person. And we see that David really is a testimony to that. Now, if you remember back to the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, in those books, it was described who could go to war and who couldn't. They numbered or took their census based on age. The people that were above, as an example, 20 years old, the men, they could go to war. But if you were younger than 20 years old, you weren't allowed to go to war. And so we see that David's three oldest brothers, starting with Eliab, Abinadab, then Shema, they three out of the eight, why didn't all of them go? They didn't all go because the first three were older than 20 and able to go. The next five were under 20 and unqualified to go. So if you use that to extrapolate out a little bit, if there's five sons left and David is the youngest and the oldest of the five is 19 years old, then you work your way back. David was 13 or 14 or maybe 15 years old. I'm going to guess 13 or 14 years old. That's a kid. And as the story progresses and we see that this kid, this 13 or 14 year old kid goes to face this giant who's been a warrior from his youth, it's pretty cool when you think about David taking him. The fact that David's even willing to go. And so it gives us an estimate in a sense of David's age. But then we look at verse 15. This says, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. The account that we're reading isn't all in exact chronological order. Oftentimes it's kind of a literary style where the writer will give you the gist of the story, a summary of the story, then go back and fill in some of the details. And it's almost like watching a movie where they've got plots and subtracts and plots and stuff and different stories going on at the same time. And it's the same thing here. That part of the story has already been told, but then now we're filling in some of the details. And it seems like an odd place, but the point is that, you know, David in the previous chapter had already been seemingly known to Saul, but here we see that he's going to go back to his father's house and guard the sheep. Then in verse 16 it says, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now to thy brethren, an ephah of this parched corn and 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now fighting with the Philistines is kind of a relative term. Again, they're set up, they're in array, but they're not actually engaged in battle at this point. They're just kind of poised, ready for battle. And it's kind of interesting because it says there in verse 16 that the Philistine Goliath drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. Remembering back to different parts of the Bible and when it describes, when did the Jews pray on a regular basis? Remember the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice? The morning oblation and the evening oblation? When did the enemy show up? In the morning and in the evening. You ever have it happen to you when you say, you know, I'm just going to get up and pray for a little while. And then the phone rings. Or a water pipe breaks. Or, you know, an airplane crashes in your backyard. Or some tragedy occurs. It seems like when we purpose, you know, I'm going to spend time praying in the morning. And I'm going to spend time praying in the evening. I'm going to dedicate this time to the Lord. And isn't that when, kind of, in a sense, all hell breaks loose? Or little things happen that would, you know, seem to want to keep you from that. That's when the enemy comes, when he knows that we're going to pray, because prayer is powerful. And this takes place over a 40-day period. Now, if you look at numbers in the Bible, oftentimes they represent things, and 40 is the number of testing or of judgment. As an example, rain fell down upon Noah and all those in the ark for 40 days and for 40 nights. We know that when the children of Israel were disobedient to the word of God, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation all died off. And then later on, Jesus, when he went into the wilderness to fast and to pray, he was tempted of the enemy. He was tested, if you will, for 40 days. And so 40 is a significant number. It's not a random thing that Goliath shows up for 40 days, you know, morning and evening. It's spiritual warfare. So we see that that Jesse then sends David to take supplies to his brothers and a gift for their commander, the cheese, to see how they're doing. But it's interesting, as you go through this story, there is a subplot that we need to be aware of. And that is that David is a type or a picture of what will be someday the son of David, Jesus Christ himself. You see, in this picture, we have the father that sends his son with bread or gifts for his brethren and to minister to them. And so we've got God the Father sending Jesus Christ, the bread of life, to minister to his brethren. And so as David takes the bread, it's really an analogy of the same thing. Jesus brought bread to his brethren who were in the grip of the enemy, in the midst of the battle, if you will. And I'm reminded of what Jesus told us in John 6:48, that I am the bread of life. You know, he that feeds on me will have everlasting life. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus came to be that bread, that we would consume him, partake of him, and that we would have everlasting life. Saul and the army of Israel are fighting, or at least set up to fight the Philistines. And Bethlehem, I don't have the map ready at the moment, but Bethlehem is only about 9 miles away from where they're fighting. So as David gets up to get going and follow the instructions of his father, basically he gets up early in the morning, takes a 9 mile hike with the bread and the corn and all that stuff. And so he's not all that far away. Then we get to verse 20, and it says, "And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, against army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, and out of the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." And so we've got David in obedience to his father's direction, getting up early, getting the supplies together, and now going to the battlefield. And after 40 days of basically hearing Goliath and the Philistines, they're ready to engage in the battle. And David gets there, and the guys are all kind of getting together, and it's like the battle cry. Ah! You know, they're getting all kind of fired up and stuff. And, you know, that does. It does amp you up. I remember being in football, having the yells and stuff, and everybody getting, and you break, and you go. It's like, I can take on the world. Then they turn around, and there's Goliath. You go, oh. You know, and it just takes the wind out of their sails. They says, the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. They were sore afraid. All that emotion, all that, like, you know, testosterone and adrenaline and everything else is flying. They turn around and go, yeah, I don't feel like fighting today. You know, you ever been there where it's like, you know, you got to do it, and you turn around to go do it and go, maybe tomorrow. You know, and it's a great day to procrastinate. And that's exactly what we see with the army of Israel. David kind of ascertains what's going on during that time as Goliath shows up and at the initial point of battle. And he speaks the same words he's been speaking for the last 39 or 40 days. And as he watches the army, the Israel army, kind of melt back, he starts to scratch his head. Kind of, what is going on here? Verse 25, "And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that kills him." As the men of Israel retreat from Goliath, they explain the situation to David, who's asking about that, and wants to know, well, what's going to happen? What's the reward going to be for the man that defeats Goliath? Then they say, well, the king will grant him great riches, and the king will give his daughter to that man to be his wife. And then it says that he'll make his father's house free in Israel. He'll exempt his father's house from taxation. Now, again, the son of David, Jesus, came to do basically the same things. In defeating Satan, what did Jesus receive? The first thing is he received great treasure. He says that we're that great treasure. He received a bride, and we are that bride. And he came to bring freedom to his brethren, and we are free because of his victory over the enemy. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus speaks a parable, and in that parable he talks about the treasure that's hid in the field. Same thing as Matthew 13:46, when he talks about the pearl of great price. In both situations, he went and he sold everything. He gave everything he had to have to obtain that treasure. And you folks this morning are that treasure. Jesus gave everything for you and for me, because he loves us so much. He prizes us. He values us. We are that treasure in his eyes. What a glorious thing. But also Jesus came to win himself a bride. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, we are referred to as the bride, the Lamb's wife. And Paul seizes on this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he describes the same thing. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Jesus, the post-runner, the type, if you will, of David, or David the type of Jesus, Jesus came to do the same thing. He came to secure that bride. He won us through battle. That's cool. And then finally, in John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus tells us, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed." What are we free from? Well, a lot more than just taxation, I'll tell you. We're free from sin. We're free from death. We have been given liberty in Christ Jesus through the blood of Jesus. And what an awesome thing that is. David refers to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine. Who is this man that defies the armies of the living God? And the answer is, it's interesting, when he said uncircumcised Philistine, he wasn't just talking about, you know, like, oh, you know, he's biologically different, you know, whatever. He's using it almost like a slur. This uncircumcised, like this dirty, rotten scoundrel. You know, that's what uncircumcised was to the Jews. You know, you were either a Jew and circumcised, or you're a Gentile and, you know, fire wood for hell. And so when David says this, he's not pulling his punch very much. I mean, those guys are, everyone he's talking to, they're afraid of Goliath. And David's kind of going, "That punk? Bring him on, man." I mean, he's not even a little bit afraid. He's not even pulling back in the way he describes him. And so in verse 30 we see, let me back up a second. I almost missed something here. In verse 28, we read about his brother. "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?'" And as Eliab's brother hears David talking this way, he gets angry and he rebukes David. And he tells him basically to go home and not to be a troublemaker. And there's a couple reasons, I think, for this. Number one, in the previous chapter, we saw that Samuel came to anoint a new king over Israel. And Eliab was first up. He's the firstborn. He's a big, strapping, handsome-looking guy. "Oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed before me." And then God tells Samuel, "Nope, not him." And Eliab's going, "What? Need another look?" You know? And they work their way down through the rest of the boys until they finally get to David. And they're all kind of shaking their head going, "David?" There may have been a hinge of jealousy. Now, it may have been like in my family. You know, the youngest son, and I'm not talking about you, Nick, I'm talking about my brother, was a goof. I mean, you know, he's always, you know, the youngest brother's always, "Well, yeah, my brother will take care of you." So, "I will?" You know? And, he, you know, David may have just been kind of like the brat brother kind of a thing. And maybe Eliab is responding to that. But I think part of what it is, that his pride was pricked. That David is talking like, "Hey, this guy needs to be dealt with." And they're all kind of going, "Well, you go deal with him." You know, it may have been one of those things where, you know, who wants to deal with this? And again, thinking about Saul, why didn't Saul deal with him? Saul's the biggest guy there. You'd think he'd go down and take care of this, but he didn't. Then now Eliab is probably one of the next biggest guys around. He's going to go, "I ain't going to touch that." And so now David's talking all kinds of trash and getting chicken chested and stuff. And Eliab's going, "Do you know what you're talking about? Just go back to the sheep before you get yourself hurt." And so there's a lot of things going on here. But it's interesting to me that Jesus, again, was scorned by his brethren. David was scorned by his brother. Jesus was scorned by his. In John chapter 1, verse 11, "And when he came unto his own received him not." Jesus was not received well by his brethren. The Jews sought to kill him many, many times. The Gentiles didn't receive him. The Herodians didn't receive him. He came to save mankind, and mankind said, "Later, I got something else to do." And so we see the same thing. David says, is there not a cause? And what he means is, doesn't Goliath's behavior, his challenge, deserve to be answered in some ways? Shouldn't someone teach this guy a lesson? And it's interesting, as David is talking like that, Saul hears of it. Verse 30, and he turned from him towards another and spoke after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and Saul sent for him. Word gets around fast. Hey, there's somebody down there that's not afraid of Goliath. And basically, as David asks that question, he begins to look around at these professional soldiers who are armed to the teeth, apparently, but none of them want to go engage in the battle. And it's not a matter of, you know, arms and strength. It's a matter of faith and trust in God. And that's where David was well equipped. My question as well is, at this point, is David is now standing before Saul. If, as in the previous chapters, again, I think these things are a little bit, the chronology is not exact. There's a summary aspect of things and the details that are filled in. But if David was already in Saul's camp as his armor bearer, wouldn't David have already been with Saul in the tent when all this stuff was going on? It's not happening that way. And so we see that, again, it's a little bit out of order. But verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David seeks to encourage Saul and to encourage, don't worry, I'll go down and fight the Philistine. Now, that may have, his intent may have been to encourage them, but if you're, you know, Saul, you're 6'6" or whatever he was, and David shows up, a 14-year-old kid, I'll go take care of that for you. That's got to hurt a little bit. I mean, for me to be like, no. It's like when my wife wants me to fix something around the house, and I don't quite get to it in time. The way she gets me to do it oftentimes is, well, I'll take care of it. Oh, no, you won't. You know what I mean? And now David is saying he's going to go down and take care of this. And I think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. When he's transported to heaven, and he's standing before God, and he hears these words, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. And David had that spirit about him. Remember, he was anointed not just with oil, but he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was with him all the days of his life. And so he's got the Spirit of the living God working in and through him at this moment. And as David speaks these words, there's no hint of fear. There's no sense of any reservation whatsoever. And it's not that he's not completely inexperienced. Because he said, go on, when Saul tries to stop him, oh no, I fought a lion, I fought a bear. He won't be any different than that. But has anybody in this room ever fought a lion? I've looked at him through plate glass at the zoo, and I made a determination. Well, I don't want to fight that. You know what I mean? Or grizzly bear? I look at him in pictures kind of going, man, a scope about 10 miles away, maybe I'll fight him. And a big gun, but not one-on-one. But David did these things. Look at verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to stand against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. And thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine should be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto him, unto David, go, and the Lord be with you. You know, Saul thinks pretty much the same thing that David's father thought. The runt is out there with the sheep. He can't, you know, certainly not him. He discounted him completely. And he says, you're not a man of war. But David explains that he's fought against the lion and fought against the bear. Now, read the story correctly. He didn't just fight against the lion or fight against the bear. The lion and the bear came in and snatched a lamb. David's a shepherd, okay? And he sees that the lion has snatched a lamb and then taken off with it. And he goes after him. It's not like he steps in between. You're not going to get my lamb. He's got the lamb. And I would have said, wow, bye-bye, lamb. You know, oops, sorry, missed one. David's not content with that. His shepherd's heart says, no, I'm going to save that lamb. And he went after the lion. He went after the bear and engaged them in battle and took it out of their jaws. And then God preserved him through this whole thing. That's a whole different story than having it come at you, got nowhere else to go, and fighting a lion or a bear. He went after those things. That shows you that he may have been small in stature, but he had a heart about that big. And he had faith in God that God would take care of him because he was given a mission. My mission is to take care of those sheep, and they're going to be accounted for when the day is over. And I like this about David. He didn't have any fear. As he explains all this stuff to Saul, that this Philistine will be like one of them, particularly as he has defied the armies of the living God, seeing how he's made God his personal enemy, and that God has delivered me then, and he'll deliver me now. David is thinking what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? David knew. You look at Goliath, and he's big. And he's got this armor plating on, and he's mean. He's got a big mouth. And he's saying all this stuff, and all the guys behind David are kind of go, oh, not me today. But David wasn't looking at Goliath. David was looking just past Goliath, just above Goliath. And you know what he saw? He saw the true and the living God. He kept his eyes on God. And you know, when you're looking at God and how big God is, Goliath is pretty small compared to God. And you know what? So are all the rest of the problems in our life. It's when we focus on Goliath, when we focus on the problem or the issue, it can look real big. But we have to always understand that our God is much, much bigger. And he can take care of these things. And that's what David did. David had a right perspective on things. And so he knows that God is for him. Paul would also write in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. David is a man of faith. He trusts God to give him the victory. He trusts God to deliver him. And he's a good example for us to follow. And then Saul says, David, go and the Lord be with you. Now, these words don't mean a whole lot to me when I read this, because having read about Saul and how spiritual he was and everything, and the Lord be with you. So long, it's been nice knowing you. There's another way of putting that. He just kind of put a spiritual twist on it. And so, verse 38, it says that, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he also armed him with a coat of mail. Saul was doing the best he could. He sought to equip David, essentially giving David the same things that Goliath was wearing. What was Goliath wearing? He was wearing the weapons of worldly warfare, but not equipped for spiritual warfare. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing, like Goliath, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why do we need to take our thoughts captive? Because we look at Goliath, oh, he's big. But keeping our thoughts captive or under control means, we acknowledge, that's big. But God is bigger, bigger still, and able to deal with those things. Then verse 39, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, or prepared to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them or tested them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. And a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. David took or began to strap on Saul's sword, preparing for battle. Then essentially he changes his mind, goes, I can't do this. It's too big. It's too everything. I've never used this stuff before. So he takes all that stuff off. And at that moment, God became his armor. God became his shield. God became his sword. God became all the things. You know, when Moses spoke to God at Mount Sinai at the burning bush, he said, I am that I am. That literally means I am the becoming one. I am whatever you need me to be at the moment. That's what I am. And at that moment, God became a sword and a shield and a buckler and a helmet and all these things for David. So he sets all this stuff aside. He takes his shepherd's staff and his sling, and he says he picks up 5 smooth stones and he approaches Goliath. And I like this because Paul would also write in Philippians 2:13, he said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, when David picks up 5 smooth stones, it's kind of interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 18 to 22, this other passage informs us that Goliath had 4 brothers. And I'm sure Goliath was probably the bigger of the bunch. But still, I mean, if you're only like 8 feet 10 inches tall, you know, the runt of the litter, is still a formidable person to deal with. So as David picks up 5 smooth stones, he's not planning on just dealing with Goliath. He's planning on dealing with Goliath and his brothers. I'm thinking David has got a lot of faith. That David is fearless. He doesn't care if there's 100 of them. He's going to go out there. But another interesting thing also, numbers were not an accident when they're in the Bible. Another interesting part is that 5 in the Bible represents the number of grace. Okay? And as David moves forward with 5 smooth rocks in his pouch, it's in God's grace that we find our victory over the enemy as well. David is operating in faith. And he's operating really by the grace of God. And that's where we get our victory. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so, again, where do we find our victory? In God's grace. Then verse 41, "And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bore his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He belittled him. He ridiculed him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou should come to me with staves or sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." When Goliath saw the champion of Israel approach him, I mean, he'd been calling out for a worthy opponent. You know, and they send a kid out, and not just any old kid, but kind of a pretty boy, you know, a fair countenance and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, you're going to send a kid out to fight me? And he, obviously he gets pretty ticked off. Now, as this kind of goes on a little bit, and as Goliath begins to curse David by his pagan gods, saying that he would feed David to the birds. And as he's roaring this the insults and the all the stuff at him, that would, you know, the other guys are already behind the lines going, don't tick him off. You know, don't make him mad. And Goliath is enraged, which probably works in David's behalf in some respect. But what does David do? Oh, no. No. David faces him. In the very next verse, in verse 45, David responds. He says, Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, with whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take your head from you, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines, in other words, him and everybody else, all your dead carcasses I'm going to give to the birds. Okay, to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts on the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with a sword or a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David hears the threats of the Philistine, and he gives it right back, doesn't he? He doesn't cower. He doesn't walk away. He's not, oh, no, what am I going to do? No, he tells him point blank, eyeball to eyeball, you're toast. Eyeball to eyeball, you're toast. And I like this because David sees things in their proper perspective. There are times when we are overwhelmed by our circumstances. There are times when we're overwhelmed by the enemy of our soul that's just piling it on, piling it on, piling it on. And we think, how are we ever going to get past this? How are we ever going to gain any kind of victory? But David saw, in a sense, if you will, his problem, his situation, in light of the fact that God was with him. Because he didn't go to fight that battle for Saul. He didn't go to fight that battle for himself. He says, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. I come as a representative of Jesus Christ. I come as a representative of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's told me, you're done. I like this because, you know, David's just getting kind of chicken-chested, but he's got a big God right behind him. And it ends well because of that. It wasn't, oh, poor David. It was more like, oh, poor giant. He never had a chance. So David tells Goliath, this day I will kill you, and I will take your head off your shoulders, and I will give your carcass and that of your army to the birds and the animals, and they will know that there's a God in Israel. David's confidence is born out of a close relationship with God. David's confidence is born out of not only a close relationship with God, but history with him. Again, God saved me. He preserved me with the lion. He preserved me with the bear. He preserved me through the floods and the different things that happened in his life. And don't we have a track record with God as well? Hasn't God delivered us from the various trials in life? Hasn't God provided for our needs when we didn't know where we'd get our next meal, or, you know, helped us make the house payment, or whatever circumstance we were going through, a health issue or whatever, and we thought, oh, Lord, and the Lord showed himself strong on our behalf? Don't we have history with him? We do. And because of that, we should be confident. We should know that we have victory in Christ Jesus already. Again, David's confidence isn't born out of foolishness or bravado. It's born out of an intimate, close relationship with the true and the living God. He knows that God loves him and God will not forsake him, that God will not abandon him. He knows that. And I go right back to Romans 8:31. You know, if God is for us, then who can be against us? David knows that God is for him. David knows that what we should know, that God is for us. God is for you. He loves you. The Apostle Paul asks a series of questions in Romans chapter 8, beginning with Romans 8:31. You know, if God is for us, who will be against us? In verse 33, he asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to lay charges against you? And Paul answers that question in the last part of that verse. It is God that justifies, meaning God isn't charging you. He's not laying it against us. Then in verse 34, who is he that condemns? Jesus isn't condemning me. He's not condemning any of us. It is Jesus who died, yea, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for me. God isn't laying anything to my charge. Jesus isn't condemning me. He's interceding for me. He's on our side. We should be rejoicing because, you know, what battle can we face? It's like, I want to go out and pick a fight now. I want to go out and pick the biggest, ugliest thing in the world. You know, I'm taking that. Because Jesus is on my side. Well, I got to make sure I'm doing it in his will. That's a big thing. But it's so cool to know that God is for us. And then that final question that Paul asks there in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from this love of God? Then he spends the rest of the chapter saying, nobody, nothing will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. That he will not allow that to happen. I love that. David had come to know that God was for him. David had experienced the power of God in his life. And because of that, he's not afraid of a giant or of anyone or anything else. And we're right back to Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord isn't limited to conventional means to deliver us out of our problems. He uses supernatural methods. So often when we get into a situation that we don't think we can get ourselves out of, what's the first thing we do? We start to try to figure out how to get out of it using our worldly wisdom, using the conventional methods that we got ourselves into it with. Because that's what we do. That's what we have at our disposal, we think. But when we pray, when we invoke the power of God and plead for his mercy, God is not limited to conventional things. Our God is miraculous. Our God comes from things that are just like, we don't even know where it came from or how it worked out. And that's the power of God working in our lives. And that's why David says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, For the Lord saves not with sword or spear. The battle belongs to the Lord. He'll do it in some kind of different way. Then in verse 48, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army, underline the word toward, the army to meet the Philistine. He wasn't just running towards Goliath. He was running towards the army behind him. He intended to go through Goliath and get the other guys as well. That's kind of cool. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it. And he smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, the two men move forward to close the distance. David readies a stone to his sling, and he slings it. And he nails the Philistine in the forehead. Now, falling back on my police experience, I've seen guys shot in the forehead, and the bullet bounced off. Okay? Not everybody, but I've seen it. I've seen guys hit with baseball bats and wrenches and everything you can think of, and it cuts their skin and bounces off their skull. And what I'm getting at, Goliath didn't have an average skull. He had a noggin about like that big, probably, because he's tall. And bone density, okay, it's thicker. And so as David is slinging that sling, and I'm sure he was good at it, God just gave it the little boink as it took off and drove it into his skull. I don't know how hard that thing had to go. It had to go pretty hard, but it knocks him out flat, and down he goes. Then we get to verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. It's a rhyme. He was dead, they fled. Anyway, while most people that day said Goliath is too big, I can't win, David said he's so big, I can't miss. Do you see the difference in attitude? It's the same size giant. It's just a different attitude about how we approach it. And David had the right attitude, and it's all about attitude. It's all about faith. Now, not having a sword with him, David takes Goliath's sword, and he uses it to do exactly what he said. He cut off Goliath's head. Interesting, again, going back to the typology between David and the son of David, Jesus. Satan thought or sought to use the cross to destroy Jesus. That was his plan. All right. And he thought he was working it out so that Jesus would be crucified and die on that cross. But Jesus took the weapon of the enemy, the cross, and he turned it around and he used it for the ultimate victory that gains us everlasting life. He did with the cross exactly the opposite of what the enemy thought he would use it for. And he used it not only to save us, but he used it as proof that he rose from the dead. I like this. You know, our victory comes through the cross. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Goliath called out the nation of Israel to singular battle. Winner takes all. How many people went to the cross to save us? How many people died that day for us? Jesus went to singular battle. He alone died on that cross so that we could have everlasting life, and it was winner take all. And Jesus won. I like that. And we read the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Singular battle. When the Philistines saw their splendid champion perish at the hands of a boy, they fled. Then in verse 52 says, And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, which is their capital. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sheraim, even unto Gat and to Ekron. Now, Ekron was the capital of the Philistines, but Gat was the birthplace of Goliath. That's where his family lived. They chased his brothers home. And I don't know what they did to him, but they chased him home. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, verse 54 speaks about a future event. Again, the way things are written, not in an exact chronological order, sometimes there's a summary, then details filled in later on. It would be many years until David was crowned king in Hebron, and then crowned king of the whole nation, and he would move his capital. He would conquer the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and make that his capital, the city of David. And so later on, he takes Goliath's head with him to Jerusalem, which means he hung on to it the whole time. So it's like, eh, okay. Coming up for work. Hey, sweetheart, I got something for you. Surprise. And it's like, ooh. Anyway, moving on, verse 55. It says, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, is thy soul liveth, O king? I cannot tell. This means that David was an unknown, obscure figure. And the king said, I inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. As Saul goes back and forth, who is this kid? They don't know. Now, again, this harkens back to the previous couple of chapters that are not in an exact chronological order, because if David had been Saul's armor bearer, he would have known who David was, who his father was. Remember, he wrote to his father to have David come and all that kind of stuff. So it's a little bit out of order, but it's still communicating the same information. The thing that's interesting to me is that as David returns, he's still holding Goliath's head. Now, he didn't have a sword. He just had Goliath's head. So as he chased the Philistines, he's going, like that. You know, he's shaking his head around and letting them know, if you've got a sword, I'll take it from you and do this to you. And to me, it's just a cool thing. But David ultimately identifies himself as the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus identified himself to us as the Son of God from heaven and the Savior that we so desperately need. Jesus has revealed himself to us through his word. And he wants us to know that we have victory in him. The interesting thing, and I honestly didn't really see this before I studied it through. Again, I find what I keep finding over and over again is that it's all about Jesus. That this story is simply a parallel to our heavenly David, if you will. Our heavenly King Jesus, who gives us the victory and calls us the prize. What a glorious God. Finally, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Aren't you glad? Gracious Father, thank you so much for blessing your children. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for giving us the victory. Thank you for calling us your own, Lord, and even referring to us, Lord, as the prize, as your bride. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as your bride to be worthy of you. And Lord, we admit there's nothing worthy in us. It's only your goodness working in and through us, Lord, that makes us acceptable in your sight. So we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be yielded to you. Thank you for the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.